The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 4, where we are working on verses 12 and 13. All right, as Luke talks about in the book to the Hebrews, his letter to them, the Christian life is viewed as a marathon race. Paul was fond of athletic analogies in terms of living the Christian life, and Luke uses the same thing with the idea that if a runner is going to win the race, and that should be the goal of any competition, absent our feel-good America posture today of you get a trophy for showing up, that's not the way it should be, because it sends all the wrong signals. There are winners and losers in life. And the fact is, the fact that people don't want to admit that shows that they've got a serious mental problem. Because the reality is, if you're going to succeed in the Christian life, you're going to have to deal with the issues that are involved on an ongoing basis. Just as a runner has to deal with the training, all of that, the self-denial, the deprivations, the fatigue, all those things that he has to deal with if he intends to win his race. And even just to compete takes a certain amount of effort. But the goal is, of course, as we know, Paul said we should run our race in such a way that we might win. And the reality is we're not in competition with other believers or other churches or anything like that. We are simply in a competition with the demons, the forces of darkness that oppose us, with the old sin nature that you have to deal with all the time because it never goes away, never gets better, never changes, and will never be eradicated until we receive the resurrection body. And so you have to deal that, and the fight is really against yourself at a certain level to excel, to do the things that we are commanded here within the royal imperatives that set the tone for how we are to live the Christian life. So we are here to continue to study these things. In this case, as we wrap up this letter, looking at individuals who may not have been mentioned very often in the Bible, but were important, obviously, in their particular time in history. And certainly were quite important to Paul in that they stood with him and supported him when things were going to be taking a turn for the worse here fairly quickly. So that's why we're here. We want to make sure we're prepared to study, that is in fellowship. So if you have a sin nature, and you do, you have probably engaged in it at some point. Maybe not today, but if you haven't, good for you. I have. This is why we allow you the time to evaluate yourself before every Bible class so you can see, check yourself, make sure you're in fellowship, deal with the sin nature, and put it aside through rebound. And then anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to make those adjustments too. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that as the world continues to move towards its own destruction, that you are becoming less and less of a factor in their thinking. They do not factor you into basic realities about creation and how you have created things. We recognize, however, that your creation is perfect. It has been marred by sin, and it is now under judgment. But that ultimately you are going to restore this creation to a pristine state, and that we will live forever in a world that is minus sin, minus evil, and ultimately just designed to glorify you forever. We thank you for the fact that you chose us in eternity past and have done everything necessary in time to bring us to this point. And we pray as we continue to pursue your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here. Paul is winding down here, giving some final instructions, some greetings from the people who are with him. And as he points out, Jews, he mentions them first, not, I don't think, for any particular real reason other than Tychicus was the one he was sending, if he is in fact a Jew. But the other ones here, Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus, are the only ones, he said, who are from the circumcision that have demonstrated themselves to be an encouragement to me. And while it was not necessarily imprisonment in the sense that Paul couldn't see anyone, he was under house arrest, it still was inconvenient, and it had been dragged on now for about 5 years from the time he was picked up in Jerusalem until the time he's released. But he was oriented to this, but now dealing with, he turns to the people, Epaphras now, who was the one who had brought them the gospel, apparently, and hailed from Colossae, send you his greetings. Now, this is a little curious. If Epaphras was indeed the pastor in Colossae, why he's not returning now is a little beyond me. Maybe he had someone there. Maybe he wasn't the pastor. Maybe he was just, as it were, evangelized them with the gospel. But it seems odd to me that if he was the pastor, that he would stay in Rome, because I would think he needed to get back to his niche. And it would make perfect sense, too, at that time, since we know the letters headed to Colossae. So that part I still don't really understand. But again, he may not have been the pastor. There may have been, as we suggested when we did the book of Philemon, that Philemon's son may have been the pastor there in Colossae. So that might explain why he was still staying here. But he is from Colossae, and of course he sends you his greetings. Again, this matter of greeting people isn't simply just say hi to them, but is to let them know that you care about them, that you're thinking of them, praying for them. And that's very clear here with Epaphras, because Paul spells it out. He's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. What's he asking for? That you stand perfect, fully complete, that is, fully assured in all the will of God. Perfect means that you're not lacking anything substantial in your Christian life, that you are growing, that you have everything you need, and to stand is to, again, assume a position here. This is how he wants them to express themselves, to come to an understanding of God's will in all the will of God. And for I testify for him, in verse 13, that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so we had started into this. We were down actually some ways through this. I think we left off with point 32 here. The final prepositional phrase here that we're dealing with in verse 12. That has been construed by some with the main verb stand. Some link it with both mature and fully assured. That final prepositional phrase, in all the will of God. And some construe it with the verb there, assured. So 33, the final two views do not differ materially. But it would seem it should be applied to both terms, since one really cannot be a mature believer apart from knowing and applying the various aspects of God's will. If you're going to be complete in Christ, that is, you have grown up to a standard that we would probably deem blameless. That's the term Paul, I think, uses. Not sinless, but that we want to walk in a fashion before him that is blameless, that there's nothing legitimately that could be laid to our charge. So again, the idea here is, do you want to stand in the will of God? Well, I would think so, certainly. That would be a big part of this. Do you want to be complete and fully assured in all the will of God? And I think, yes, you do. So I don't see any big reason to make a big distinction here, except here when in that prepositional phrase, the prepositional phrase, in all the will of God, uses the adjective pas, all, each, or every, with an anarthrous substantive. So it doesn't have the article, which conveys the idea of every aspect of the will of God. Most often, it seems to me, the New American Standard does not translate this as any other thing than all. No matter how they do this or how often they find it, they just translate it as all. But the idea here is it's particulars, not just, you know, all the will of God, sure, but the various particular aspects of it is what he's shooting for here. So 35 here, Paul begins verse 13 with the conjunction gar, which is normally used to add some explanation. And he is offering further explanation, there's no doubt about that, with regard to Epaphras. And Bedag notes that can it also be used as a narrative marker, Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich lexicon, to express continuation or to offer some further information. And here, point 37, it introduces the salient matter of Paul's personal knowledge of Epaphras, a knowledge that leads Paul to offer his own testimony or witness. Those two terms are synonyms, testimony or witness, to the activity of Epaphras. The conjunction hati is used to introduce the content of Paul's here is a testimony. I testify for him or about him that, and then what follows here, that he has a deep concern, that's his testimony. That he's very concerned for the Colossians, well, all the people there in the Lycus Valley, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. So the conjunction hati here is used to introduce the content Paul's testimony regarding the labors of Epaphras. Oh, and I did find that map. What he's talking about is here in the Lycus Valley. Colossae was probably the furthest east. Laodicea was almost due west, just a little slightly northwest. And Hierapolis was definitely northwest. But the three here formed a little triangle, and they were all right there down in the valley floor. And so it was easy to get from one place to another, and it made perfect sense if there were local churches in each one of these towns that he knows there are believers there, so I suspect that by now there may be a local church there, but he knows they're there, and so he's praying for them earnestly. 39 here, Paul uses a rare word to describe Epaphras' actions. The noun panos, work or exertion, commonly refers to strenuous physical work. And that would include, say, the struggle involved in a military conflict. This is from the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis. It's a rare word, but in an extended sense, point 40, the term can be used of the difficulty or trouble involved in accomplishing a task. Even when physical exertion is not necessarily involved. And that's exactly what's in view here. He's not exerting himself, as it were, physically. I mean, he's not going out and working hard, but he's struggling spiritually for them. He is in an angelic conflict, we all are. And so he certainly, I would think, prays about that and wants these believers to be stable. The idea of standing is that they should be stable. Not easily moved, blown about by every wind of doctrine and all of that Paul talked about in Ephesians. And we know that there was a significant bit of false doctrine, and I would suspect that it has infiltrated all three of these towns. They are close enough together, and the fact that he has concern for all of them would suggest not only one, he's aware of them, but he may know very well that, and I suspect his visit to Rome was to find out, get Paul's take, and read if he knew about this particular little cult they had or whatever it was. The Colossian heresy is all we've ever identified it as, because we really can't pin it all down totally. Paul's not totally clear about what all this is. But there seem to be Jewish, pagan, some Christian elements all blended together. And when you get a synthesis like that, it's no good for true Christianity. That is where the compromise begins. And one of the worst things, of course, and people think, well, what is the worst thing for the church? Persecution, right? No, one of the worst things that ever happened to the church is when the government started making nice with them. Under Constantine, this is when the church began to take a big spiritual slide downhill. And while some of these people in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century A.D., like Augustine, are viewed as great theologians and all of this, and as far as the Catholics are concerned, he's sort of their father. But this is where the monastic orders started coming in, cloistering themselves away from the world. And then, of course, converting pagan temples. Now, there's nothing wrong with converting a pagan temple into a church. There's not anything morally wrong with that. But the problem was the church started getting comfortable in the world. And that was one of the dangers for the church, that the world will sweep them up. As Paul says there in Romans 12, don't let the world smash you into its mold. They have a goal. They have an idea. They have agendas that they're driving. And it basically seems in our country, the minorities with the loudest voices are the one driving all the agendas, not mainstream Americans, frankly. So you can get as loud as you like, but again, here he's working against this in the angelic conflict just as we are. So we pray for one another that we will grow up spiritually, that we'll make the adjustments, adhere to the apostolic faith rather than taking the easy way out, which so many believers have and will continue to do, and making whatever sacrifices we have to maintain our integrity, our spiritual momentum, and keep rolling. And I recognize that we are slowed somewhat because the pastor has slowed. He can't go as fast as he used to. And that's a reality. But we want to keep moving and keep moving through the text and dealing with stuff we may not cover as much. I know when I first started, and the teaching was not nearly as complex, I don't think, or in-depth or intricate as it is now. But when I came down here, I kind of made it my goal to try to do about a chapter a month. Well, if I'd have held on to that for 35 years, I'd have been quite a ways through the Bible by now. But the problem is, as time goes on, you slow down. You can't obviously always average that because you're going to take vacations, you're going to be sick, you're going to have issues. For us, we deal with weather sometimes here. Hopefully no big weather this year. We don't need any more. So the New International Dictionary here of the New Testament theology indicates that this term, panos, is a synonym for kapos, which means hard work. And that term refers to work that requires exertion to the point of exhaustion. So in that regard, Paul uses the verb kapiao to describe his efforts on behalf of the Colossians. That's the cognate verb off of kapos in Colossians chapter 1, 29. And again, the goal of presenting them complete in Christ is his plan. That's the goal of all of this, as he teaches, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom in verse 28, so that we can present every man complete in Christ. That's his agenda. That's his goal. And for this purpose, I put myself into this. I also labor. Labor is kapiao. I labor to the point of exhaustion. And then he uses, again, the same term he uses for Epaphras here, striving, agonizomai, according to his power, which mightily works in me. So he uses that verb, and he now writes that Epaphras is likewise engaged in similar strenuous labor on behalf of the Colossians. And for those involved in the ministry, the labor necessary would include certainly the physical labor that is necessary so one can support himself and to have some resources for helping others. If a pastor, in the ideal, of course, we've always said this, that if a pastor can be on full maintenance, that's the ideal. That's the way to go, so that he can devote his full time and attention to running the local church. And it isn't just the steady teach routine. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. There are administrative things that have to be taken care of. There are things, and this is why we have deacons, so that the physical things in the church that any competent believer would be able to do, can do. And we still have a chain of command in that, and the deacons are not, you know, free agents that are allowed to do whatever they want. They're generally assigned into a specific area and to apply in that area. Here, you want to be able to take care of yourself. So if you don't get full maintenance, the Bible, I believe, is very clear. The pastor has to work to support himself. There are several reasons for this, but not the least of which is that it was Paul's example. That's not the least of the reasons, but that's one of the big reasons. Paul set an example. He didn't legitimately have to work. He could have, as it were, demanded apostolic support. But he did not believe for a second that that really reflected the spirit of Christ. To run around and just make demands on people. You never see Jesus really doing that in the Gospels. He deals with people pretty gently most of the time. I mean, not to say that he might not, on a given occasion, be stern or strict with somebody. He was. There were occasions when he got angry. I mean, he was righteously angry, but he got angry. So people could put him out. There's no question. He just didn't get out of fellowship about it. That'd be nice. Living the Christian life is a lot easier if there are no people. It's people that are really part of the problem, I think. So Acts chapter 20, for instance, talks about Paul and how he approached all this. Acts 20, 34 and 35. You yourselves know, and of course he's addressing the Ephesian elders here, that these hands ministered to my own needs. And they ministered to the men who were with me. Paul not only supported himself, there were times apparently some of his support went to people on his team. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And of course, obviously, one of the things that this brings across, it is blessed to receive. But it is more blessed to give. Receiving is a good thing. But again, Paul made sure that he took care of himself. There was nobody on his team sponging off of anybody in any of these churches. And it was his policy that when he went in to evangelize an area, that money would never be made an issue, which is the correct policy. It wasn't just that it was Paul's. That should be the biblical policy on it, and it is under grace giving, that people can give after the fact. You don't want to take an offering when you're trying to give them the gospel. That sends all the wrong messages, that somehow the gospel is related to money, or that you're expected to give or God won't save you, or whatever people might think, and unbelievers can think some weird things. There's no question about that. Also, 1 Corinthians 4:12. So if you work as much as you have to, when I first got down here, we didn't have any income, so I had to get a full-time job and ended up working at the cabinet shop there. But it was, you know, ended up being 50-plus hours a week. And that job was just entirely too difficult for me. I didn't have the technical skills, so all I could do was lug cabinets like a schmuck. You know, I'm out there lugging them around because that was all I could do. They, you know, if you knew how to assemble them and all that, you had some technical skills, you could do well. So here Paul talks about how he goes through this, how he has to deal with certain things. But he says, we toil, working with our own hands. We do not expect a handout from anybody. And Paul never asked for that. Even though, as we know, his position was one that he could have demanded support. But again, didn't fit with the spirit of Christ and didn't fit with his own views and didn't fit with God's will, frankly. So when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. And that has to be sort of our attitude. Ephesians 4:28 also. He mentions this often enough that every pastor should not be able to claim ignorance on this. I mean, his example is pretty well throughout these letters and in the book of Acts. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Well, Paul obviously is not giving these commands out to believers in local churches and then living some other way himself. This constitutes his lifestyle. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And he mentions this so many times, you can tell that it was kind of important to him. I think it's a little bit and not in a bad sense, but a point of pride, that he sacrificed whatever he sacrificed. Whatever he had to do in terms of work and self-sacrifice himself, he did for the plan of God. And did it all the time. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And very often, and he does it here, he will use their example as a reminder of exactly what, and the reason he does here, I believe. Now, it doesn't come up until the next epistle to the Thessalonians. But there were people in that church, even though it's called a model church, a tupos type church. There were people there who were apparently busybodies and meddlers and running around and not working. And Paul didn't care for any of that at all. There's some good reasons for working. Number one, if you're working, that just robs the sin nature of a whole bunch of time to get you in trouble. If your niche is kind of full, you have less time for going out and getting into trouble. All of us do. So you recall, brothers, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, and these are genitives of time. He doesn't mean we work 24 hours around the clock. We would work during the day and we would work during the night sometimes, depending upon the situation. If there was things he could teach during the day when people were out and about, that was what he wanted to do. But obviously that wasn't always the way it would be. So he didn't want to work during the day. So sometimes he would work in the evening. So as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And that's the way it ought to still be done. We don't want to burden people. We don't want to pressure people. We want to simply give them the truth of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A failure to do so will land you in the lake of fire for all eternity. These are your choices. And that choice is the same for every human being in the human race. Nobody has any other choice in that one. Also, 2 Thessalonians, and that's why this is the next one, 3:8, where he addresses that problem in earnest. We don't need to deal with the whole problem, but he lines out the problem in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And unruly there, that term is atoktos. It means not orderly. It's an undisciplined soldier, doesn't march in formation, out of step. Doesn't do the things that all the other people around him are doing, and can't be counted on. Because he said, this isn't the tradition you got from us. We set an example, and that example you saw and saw clearly. And he says, we delivered you a tradition. And this is one of those doctrinal traditions that's legitimate. The traditions of men aren't. Doctrinal traditions are. And the doctrinal tradition is that you work and support yourself. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, and nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, he tells them this in both letters, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And he said, and not because we don't have the right to this, we have the right to be supported. After the fact, after he's evangelized them and they're believers. But he did not avail of himself. This is one of Paul's points in certain places. He did not avail himself of every opportunity he had as he was reflecting what he told us in Philippians 2 there. Have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And look out for don't look out only for your own affairs, your own concerns, your own needs. But look out for the needs of others also. And Paul did this. Paul set this example of not using every advantage that came to him. And that was what the example of Christ was, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something he should exploit for his own advantage. I think I would have been tempted to, if I'm equal with God. I might have exploited the position, but Jesus didn't. Obviously, he had no sin nature. But he chose to voluntarily lay aside his rights, privileges, prerogatives, and all of that as God the Son, same privileges and prerogatives of God, and not avail himself of all the things he could have had, but to give himself and give of himself. So again, for those involved in the ministry, that's the first thing. You're probably going to have to work because typically doctrinal churches tend to be small. And this can be the death knell for a pastor because in many cases I've watched over the years, now decades of some of this, and I saw men who typically ended up with a small doctrinal church, and they were not many people. So it's after a point you start getting discouraged. I understand that. I don't think we're going to be too much more discouraged than Paul when he's locked in prison by himself. That discouragement's probably a little more heavy. But the reality is we also know what period of history we live in. We've been prepared for this, that in the last days, perilous, dangerous, difficult times are going to come. And the church is not going to fare well in the last days as a rule. You see that in the letter to the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation. Write to that church and tell them, you're neither hot nor cold. And you're lukewarm and I hate this. And that's one of the problems, of course, is maintaining intensity and tenacity with regard to things for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And as a believer, if you started pretty young, well, you've been at it that long. And that's why we want to tell people, hey, this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. You're going to be in this race for a long time, the rest of your life. So plan ahead, plan accordingly, run your race wisely here. So again, the physical aspects of this, and I would watch men who, there were some. I remember a particular incident where this local church contacted us and asked if we would send money to help support their pastor. And my first question was, is he working? And they said, no, he's not working an outside job. No. My answer is no. This local church won't support that. It's not because he wasn't physically fit or capable or any of those other things. Now, it'd be different if he had a handicap or some reason he couldn't work. Okay, that's different. But to ask for another local church to support you when you won't work the job, I don't see that as being the biblical model at all. Paul would never have done that, I don't think. And then there were certain churches where he never took a penny from them. The richest church in his canon was in Corinth, most likely. And he never took a penny from them. They could not ever claim, well, look at him, he's in it for the money. Well, he hasn't taken any, so I don't think so. So for those, again, the physical aspect is good. And then I've seen other small churches, because if they were doctrinally small, then they start compromising. They start tossing out some of the doctrines that are not palatable to most people, like the doctrine of separation. When properly understood, it needs to be taught. To ignore the doctrine of separation is to ignore a pretty significant segment of the Bible, because it's pretty clearly taught throughout, both Old and New Testament, and also through ceremonial codes and that kind of thing. So it's taught throughout that, and so they don't. Then they want to try to compromise, and let's make the doctrine more palatable. I've tried all this, by the way. Back when I first got on doctrine, I was still working at the Baptist Church over there, downtown Oklahoma City, and I thought, because every year, you know, we had a ski trip, and I would plan the ski trip, and if I did it all right, Linda would always go, and she would cook because she didn't want to ski anyway. But we would go on these ski trips. Well, I would always lead the Bible studies. So I got, like, the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, pretty critical thing that we believe in. The doctrine is really a huge issue for people, the teaching. And it's the difference maker in their lives, actually. And so I took that doctrine, and I removed every offensive term like doctrine. Because when you, a lot of times, and of course I was around these people and I knew them and I had been one of them. And when you hear the word doctrine, some of them just got a blank look on their face. Well, I'm not here to study doctrine. I just love Jesus. Okay, well, you can't separate the two is the problem. And they typically wanted to. And so I took all these things out. I watered it down. I mangled it down into mush, pablum that any baby could have handled. And yet they still didn't like it because it went against what they believed. And it went against their Baptist traditions. And I wasn't, you know, dogmatic or trying to shove it down their throat or anything. I just presented the material in a nice way. And whoosh, gone. Nobody wanted to hear it. And so then pastors want to start compromising the truth and trying to make it more palatable. And let's do this. We'll put on some kind of show or something. We'll get some people, or we'll throw a dinner, or we'll have a car wash. Well, we're never going to resort to any of those gimmicks. And that's all they are gimmicks. You can get the same thing out there in the cosmos all day, every day. The church should not be involved in that. Well, it would also include the spiritual aspects of the ministry, which includes the labor necessary to adequately fulfill the study-teach routine. When I was younger, that was not as much of a problem, frankly. And I remember, you know, 10, 15 years ago, I didn't have any problem with teaching 5 Bible classes a week, stayed plenty far ahead, was ready to go, did all that. And then I got to where, okay, I don't know that I can keep doing 5. And for instance, of course, I made a mistake last week when I didn't eat enough breakfast. But even the teaching, 2 hours on Sunday, and I'm pretty well blitzed by the time I'm done. And so the reality is you've got to put that time in. And while it may not seem like much, you know, stand up here and talk for an hour, it's work. And it's particularly work when you're going through the exegesis and the exposition of things, more so than when you're just looking up verses. Those are kind of much easier. So you got to do that, and the labor one expends in time, the time and labor expends in praying for others, and the labor necessary for properly shepherding the flock. Most of the time, if believers are instructed, it's been my experience that the Bible does a lot of your shepherding for you if people take it seriously. I don't feel that I've never really felt that I had to run around behind believers and say, are you doing your stuff right? Our goal is love from a pure heart. You have to come up with it. You have to make the applications. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and who give you instruction. But the diligent labors, what they are thankful for, to appreciate that hard work that's done. And the goal, of course, of all of this is to present you blameless at the bema seat with maximum rewards. That's the goal of all that we do. Also, 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Literally, those who work hard in the word and teaching. The word preaching actually isn't there. I'm not really clear where they got that, but it's not in the text. It really focuses in the word and teaching. Also, 1 Peter 5:2-3. And that all most of those verses dealt with the study-teach routine, making sure you've got the doctrine ready, you're prepared. We're going to get that in Paul's final charge to Timothy. That's exactly what he's going to tell him. 1 Peter here, 5:2-3. And, of course, these are the elders among you. Again, elders, pastor, shepherd, overseer. These are all terms for the same office. So shepherd, the flock of God among you. Exercising oversight. You know, you have to keep on top of everything. See, the problem is with any organization, and it doesn't matter what it is, a spiritual organization, a physical organization, there has to be some place where the buck stops. Somebody's got to be responsible. And in the Christian organization, while I rely on other people to do a number of things, the buck stops with me. if things aren't done right, if things aren't, if we don't handle ourselves properly and all of that, I'll be the one called on the carpet for it. And that's the way it should be. So I'm not here to complain about any of that, just to state it as a fact. So exercising oversight, how do you shepherd? One, you have to oversee him. And you got these terms here. Shepherd, elder, and oversight are all here together. It's the same function or different functions within the same office. So not under compulsion, but voluntarily. They put the words will in here, but it's according to God, according to the standard of God. How would God, what kind of shepherd is God? Well, let's see, Psalm 23, I think. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The shepherd is doing his job. His sheep should never be hungry spiritually. They should always be counting on the fact that they can come to Bible class and get fed every time. That we're not going to stand up here and fill it with a bunch of fluff and filler and songs and skits and different entertainment. No, we're going to teach the word. That is the mandate, by the way. So again, according to God, according to the standard he sets, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then nor lording it over those allotted to your charge. You're not here to play Pope over the lives of people, to make great pronouncements. You're here to teach them and let them figure it out and grow up and make the adjustments on their own. You just continue to pound away at the basics. Bible class is the classroom of Christianity. Face-to-face assembly is the mandate. And this is how we grow. This is at least the starting point. And nor yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but demonstrating, proving yourself to be examples to the flock in consistency. And it's a challenge because, again, these things, this is why we're warned about it. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Old age makes things a lot more difficult. And in certain cases, it makes certain things impossible. You can't just do the things you used to be able to do when you were young. So given the fact, point 45 here, that the local church in Colossae was under attack from false teachers, it would also involve refuting their fallacious positions and providing the necessary apologetics to defend the proper doctrinal positions. Titus 1:9, now that's another whole thing. If you've got a congregation that's being or attempting to be exploited with false teaching, that makes your job significantly more difficult because you cannot just ignore it and hope it goes away. You have to address some of these things, particularly if you see it beginning to make inroads within the flock. As I've told you before, we had a guy that wanted to run around and say Jesus had a sin nature. I pretty much left him alone until somebody else started telling me he was teaching it to them. You can go around and believe whatever weird thing you want to believe. I'm not going to try to stop you. I told him he was flat wrong, that his position didn't hold water. But then when he started trying to bring it to other people and children in the congregation, no, absolutely not. Now you've become a wolf. And I'm going to take the shepherd's staff and I'm going to whack you as hard and as long as I need to get rid of you. Because if you don't want to repent of this nonsense, and he didn't, then you go believe whatever you want to believe. But the sort of destructive idea that false doctrine can come into a congregation and it'll just be okay or go away, it's not. That's not the way it works. And people began to lose faith in the truth. They think, well, God's not doing everything I think he should be doing. You ever feel that way? I do. I think God should be doing things I want him to do. But that's not really my place to tell God what to do. So Titus 1:9 here. As he talks to Titus, as he's setting up these leadership for the churches on Crete, here's what he wants in the men he appoints to that office. They have to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the doctrine or teaching. Those two words are synonyms. Didaskalia, doctrine and teaching are simple synonyms. So that. What? He will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. You got two categories of people that the pastor's going to have to deal with. You got your normal average believer who's here, who's oriented, who wants to grow, who wants the truth, and who wants to excel at the Bema seat and apply and all of that. And then you got people that want to complain. You got people that want to gripe. You got people that want to take issue with the teaching. Again, you tolerate them as much as you can, but if it becomes like a factious man, Paul spells that out later in this book. A factious man, one or two warnings, and that's it. You warn a factious man once and twice, and then that's it. You tell him bye. If you just want to argue about things and be a source of distraction and conflict in the congregation, no, we're going to ask you to leave. Because the body of Christ doesn't need conflict within it to make it work better. That's not at all what it's about. As a matter of fact, everything we read pretty much is that the body of Christ is supposed to manifest peace, be at peace with one another, live in peace. That we're not to be out, you know, rabble-rousing and doing all the kinds of things that people think are going to get them heard. We just have to trust God that He's got all this under control. And the world looks insane out there. There's just no question about it. We've got everything, I believe, in place for the Lord's return. So we pray for that end. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But everything seems to be in place. But so you got to exhort those who want to do it. And that's, you know, legit. But then you got to refute those that contradict. For there are many rebellious men. And that's the real problem. A lot of the people, when I, the last big blow up, we had a couple of blow ups, but the last big one, it was simply because they were rebellious. They decided they didn't want the relationship any longer, frankly. And they wanted to be in charge. They wanted a congregational church. And I was never, ever going to lay over for that at all. That's democracy. How's that working? That's Laodicea. How's that working? That's not a good thing. The church is not designed like that. So, while we do, I mean, we have a certain amount of democracy within the church. For instance, the church always would vote, say, for instance, to call a pastor or dismiss a pastor. The church would vote on a deacon or dismissing a deacon. The church would vote on huge monetary issues. We would never do anything on the board that was a big monetary thing without letting everybody know what we're doing. And everything is done, you know, openly and above board. And by the way, for everybody, you know, hopefully everybody knows this. The minutes from the board meeting are readily available. All you got to do is ask Mary and she'll send you a copy. So are the financial statements. You can review those. It seems like most of you don't want to look at it, but once a year. That's not a complaint, just an observation. And if you're content, but again, after knowing us all these years, you would probably think, well, these guys are trustworthy. There's never been any money missing. Oh, except for that, you know, the 7 cents I stole over the course of 20 years. That was about as much nonsense as anything I'd heard. So again, you've got to be ready. And so apologetics now, that's a part of this. To refute those that contradict, you've got to have your ducks in a row and be able to point out where their positions are fallacious, shoot holes in their position, and then answer with the correct doctrinal one. Well, 46, pastor teachers are faced who are faced with any threat to the spiritual well-being of those allotted to their charge. And that's another whole thing, the whole idea of allotment, that God hands His people over to you, and you better take that seriously. I would suspect that the goal of this, it better be that when a pastor gets a group of sheep, that he returns them in better shape than he found them, that they're more doctrinally oriented, more built up, and more keen on the truth than when he found them. They may have been already keen for the truth, but obviously, sheep, all of us need growth. I'm still growing. I'll occasionally figure out something I just hadn't figured out yet. Again, they have to be, they must defend the truth. And that concern for the spiritual health of a flock brings its own significant stress. When you see people and you know they are waning, you can see their interest is fading in some levels. And you can see people, their attendance begins to suffer. And eventually, those are pressures that you deal with all the time. But eventually, you know how it's going to end if it's not checked. It'll end up with them going out the door one last time, and that'll be it. And then we'll never see them again. And how many believers do all of us know that we don't see anymore? Probably hundreds I've got that I never see. And some of them I can't see because I'm not there. But I'm talking about people who at one time were with it and abandoned the truth and walked off to do whatever they did. And in many cases, you had some of them, they just wanted to go back to being fundamentalists again. They didn't want to have the doctrinal distinctives that a doctrinal church has. They wanted to be just like the others. In that regard, they kind of fell into the mindset of Israel during the period of the judges, where they said, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. We want to be just like all the other churches. We don't want any discernible difference between our doctrinal church and the fundy church down the street. That's a problem. That is compromise that will do you in eventually in that. So 47 here, Paul closes with the fact that Epaphras not only bears the burdens of the Colossians, he works equally hard for the two neighboring communities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And once again, the parallels between Epaphras and the Apostle Paul are evident. He uses similar language in here of both of them, sometimes the same language. Verbs that are related to explain their hard work and diligence and all of that. And so here he talks about his. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And what does he say of Epaphras? I testify for him that he has a great struggle for you. And so he shares in Paul's struggle. And for those who are at Laodicea, and for all who have not personally seen my face. Paul struggles for them, and so did they. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop there. Let's take our normal break and pick up here about 10:45 and about 15 minutes or so.